That was beautiful. You know, Lisa is our longest tenured accompanist. Is that what? Accompanist? I can't even say it, let alone do it. So, but for 30 years, she's been blessing this church with her musical abilities. I know for several years before that, she blessed at least one other church that I know of with her talent. So she's been a faithful servant to bless us for a number of years, and I appreciate that. We got a lot of different people that can and do it, but Lisa's been at it longer than all of them. Thank you for that special, and thank you for accompanying us as we sing. Let me invite you to back to the book of 1 Peter. And you might be thinking that that's the last time I'll say that. I got a surprise for you. We will be studying the final verses of chapter 5 today, but we are not finished with 1 Peter today. We're going to come back next week, at least for a few more weeks, and I'll tell you why. If you were here last August when we started this study of 1 Peter, the original series was intended to be a study of the imperatives of Peter. And the reason I chose to focus on the reason I originally intended to focus on the imperatives was 1 Peter's written to a persecuted church. We see the culture changing to where there's going to be, as Craig said, there's going to be more pressure on us. And I thought the imperatives would be important in helping to prepare us for that. And we began by looking at verse 13, where Peter says he gives us the imperative to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But you know me, and we've been doing this for 30 years together, and I'm not very good at skipping parts of the Bible. First of all, I'm not qualified to make the determination that some part's more important than the rest. And I'm just not very, I'm not very good at leaving any of it out. So we very quickly settled into, like after 1 week, we settled into a verse-by-verse study, but we skipped the first 12 verses. And we can't do that. And you're going to see that what we're looking at today is the perfect segue to come back to the beginning and look at those verses. So we're going to pick those verses up beginning next week, at least the first 12 verses. They're amongst, those verses are some of the most theologically rich in this letter, and they should be included in our study. So that's what we're going to do. But today we're going to finish with the last few verses of chapter 5. So let's read verses 12 to 14 together. Peter writes, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Now, the primary instruction from these verses is found in verse 12, where Peter tells us that through Silvanus, he has written to exhort and testify that this is the true grace of God and that we are to stand firm in the true grace of God. And the rest of these verses is fairly typical of the conclusion of a letter written in any of the epistles of the New Testament. So I want to say a little bit about the rest of what's here, and then I want to spend most of my time examining and understanding what it means to stand firm in the true grace of God. So Peter tells us here in verse 12 that he's had a little help with the writing of this letter. It was written through Silvanus. I think this means that Silvanus was Peter's secretary, or the technical term, his amanuensis. And it's likely that Silvanus recorded the words of Peter and personally delivered the letter to the intended recipients. But what's important here, and I think worth noting, is that Peter calls him, quote, our faithful brother. And he states that this is exactly how he feels about him. This is how he regards him, as our faithful brother. And I want you to think about that designation for a minute. We could do a whole lot worse as members of the body of Christ than being called our faithful brother. Because the word our indicates that he was faithful to Peter, and he was also faithful to all other believers. He was a blessing to the body of Christ. He was a brother, a faithful brother to all the brethren. This indicates that he was a man, because he was faithful, he was a man that could be counted on when the going got tough. And Peter calls him brother, indicating that he took his role in the body of Christ seriously and served the body faithfully. We should all aspire to live our lives in such a way that our fellow followers in Christ at the time of our death might get together and make the suggestion that would make a good epitaph for our headstone, wouldn't it? That there, you could do worse than having as your epitaph our faithful brother. Because he was a faithful brother because he was a tremendous blessing to the body of Christ. And if this was all we knew about this man, we'd have enough to be encouraged from what we know of his life and service. But we have a great deal more of understanding about this man, Silvanus, because he's also known in Scripture, and all the commentators, biblical scholars agree that this Silvanus is none other than Silas. There's a common name. That's a name you should recognize from the reading of your New Testament. Silas was a prophet, and Silas was a companion of Paul on his second missionary journey. Now we can gain some insight into this faithful brother part. He was the man that Paul decided to take with him on his second missionary journey. And if you know the New Testament and the book of Acts, you know that Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. They took along with them a young man named John Mark, who along the way decided he couldn't stand the heat, so he abandoned them and went back home. So when it came time for the second missionary journey, there was this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about taking John Mark with them. Turns out John Mark is Barnabas's, you know the relationship? His cousin. Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. Might have something to do with Barnabas's devotion and belief in John Mark. Barnabas was what? He was an encourager. So he would have been one to put his arm around somebody who had failed and want to bring him along. But anyway, they parted ways. They went on their own separate missionary journeys, and Silas was the one that Paul chose to take along with him. And probably the most famous story that we have from the book of Acts regarding Paul and Silas was that while in Philippi, they were arrested, unjustly beaten, imprisoned, and they're sitting in prison about midnight doing what? Singing praises to God and praying loudly enough that all the prisoners can hear. God sends an earthquake to miraculously open the prison doors to set them free. The guard wakes up in the midst of all the chaos, decides that because the doors are open, all the prisoners must be gone, but they weren't. So Paul stops him from killing himself. And the result was that the jailer, his household came to faith in Christ. I believe there's a reason that those prisoners didn't run off. I think probably a number of them, if not all, came to faith in Christ because of the faithfulness of Paul and this faithful brother, Silas. I think that this Silvanus of which Peter speaks was a man who knew something of suffering for the cause of Christ, and he too knew something of standing firm in the true grace of God. Another interesting point here. Peter says in verse 13, he says that his son Mark sends greetings. This Mark is none other than that same John Mark that abandoned Paul on that first missionary journey. He is not Peter's biological son. He is his spiritual son. And his story is one of learning to stand firm in the true grace of God. He's another example in the scriptures of a man who learned from his failures and yet came to prove himself to be a faithful servant of the Lord and of others. And even though he had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, somehow, and we're not given the details of this, but somehow he had been, the work of God in his life had been so great that he came to be regarded by the Apostle Paul as a very faithful and worthwhile companion to have along. In fact, you can read in 2 Timothy 4:11, and 2 Timothy was written very late in the Apostle Paul's life. Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Come to me, make every effort to come soon, and bring Mark with you, because he was useful to me. He's proven to be useful to me for service." And this same Mark was the man who probably with Peter's help wrote the Gospel of Mark. So here's a man that learned of the importance of standing firm in the true grace of God, which is the main teaching we're going to focus on here in a minute. Verse 13, Peter also writes that, quote, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings." Babylon's probably Peter's chosen code word for the city of Rome. The Apostle John uses Babylon to represent the entire world system controlled by Antichrist. But Peter's use of this code name here is probably for practical reasons. Knowing the conditions around Rome where persecution was escalating, Peter used this code name so that those Roman authorities into whose hands this letter might fall wouldn't have any idea that the letter had originated from there. Some of this other common stuff you find in the closing parts of the letters in the New Testament, Peter says in verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." This holy kiss was a common, customary outward expression of affection among believers in the early church. It was a kiss on the cheek, and it would have been men to men and women to women. These kinds of greetings were much more and still are much more common in other cultures than they are ours. Our customary greeting is a warm handshake, a firm handshake, and a warm smile. And I don't see any reason to press the issue to suggest that we start kissing one another before church starts. It's a cultural thing, and I'm okay with that. I think the point is this. I think it ought to be so obvious to anybody that would come into these doors that we love each other, that the handshake and the warm smiles and the greetings are not just a ritual that we go through, but a genuine, heartfelt, sincere expression of our commitment and love to one another. And then Peter concludes the letter with a simple statement. He says, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ," in Jesus Christ, or in Christ. True peace is never found anywhere except by those who are in Christ. If you were here last week, Ryan read for us Philippians 4, the passage in Philippians 4 that reveals to us the keys to genuine peace with God. And I think it's interesting that Peter concludes this letter written to persecuted Christians with this statement. These were people who were enduring a lot. I've encouraged you throughout the study of 1 Peter to get you a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about what was going on in the lives of people in that first century and shortly after in the second and third centuries. Those were not conditions conducive with inner peace, at least from the world standpoint. But Peter says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. And I think the answer, the key, you know, the question is, how does a Christian have that true peace in the midst of unjust treatment and persecution? Well, I think the answer is found as we understand what Peter has already, what he is teaching us here in the main instruction about standing firm in the true grace of God. So I want, with the time I've got left, I want to focus on the middle of these verses and what Peter says there in verse 12. He's written to us briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And the first thing that we need to do is clarify what I think is another translation issue with the New American Standard Bible. And I think for the most part, the New American Standard Bible is a wonderful and accurate translation, but translations are just that. They are translations, and we need to be careful in our study and make sure that we are understanding as much as we can the intent of the original text of Scripture. And if you look at how the New American Standard translates the last part of verse 12, it says, stand firm in it, it being the true grace of God. And if you read that statement, stand firm in it, you would conclude that from the reading that this is an imperative command. And if we would have only studied the imperatives of 1 Peter, we would have certainly included this, to stand firm in the true grace of God. But Peter doesn't use the imperative mood in the verb to stand. He uses the indicative mood. And I'll explain briefly for those of you that aren't Greek scholars, and I don't know that there's anybody in the room that can claim to be a Greek scholar. I don't. But I'll explain the difference in just a minute. The King James translates this, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And this more accurately conveys the idea of the original text, because the verb stand is in the indicative mood. You'll understand a little bit about moods of verbs. You may not remember studying it in school, but you probably did, or at least they used to. You understand tenses of verbs, right? You got the past, present, and the future, and you've got some variations in there. And in the Greek, you've got more than that. I'll talk about the tense of this verb in just a minute. The mood of the verb, the indicative mood, I mean the imperative mood. If you're a parent, when you give your child an instruction, or Brother Danny back there, when he was on the police force and he was giving someone an instruction, it was invariably in the imperative mood. It's the mood of command or volition. You tell your kids, take out the trash. Do they have a choice? No, they should. This is the imperative you have given them. They are to take out the trash or brush their teeth or go to bed. That's not the mood used here. It's the indicative mood, and it's the mood of reality or certainty. And I don't always get bogged down in the details of the Greek, but I think it's important here. The word indicative, the word indicate is at the heart of that. My fuel gauge on my car is indicative of the amount of fuel that's in the tank. It's revealing the reality of something, and that's what the indicative mood is. It's the mood of reality or certainty in the Greek. And that might be the fuel tank thing might be an oversimplification, but the point here is that Peter is not commanding us in the imperative mood to stand firm in the true grace of God. Rather, he's pointing out that our standing is indicative of the reality of the true grace of God. Our standing firm will be the indicator of the reality or the certainty that we have understood the true grace of God. It is the indication that the true grace of God is a reality working in our lives. Standing firm is indicative of the work of the true grace of God, of the power of the true grace of God, of the reality of the true grace of God. And this, the verb, the tense of this verb, you know, past, present, future tense, this is a perfect tense verb, and it indicates a completed action with finished results in the present time. And what this means is that if it is the true grace of God in which we stand, we will keep on standing. The results will just keep coming. And the result of the true grace of God is that we will keep standing firm. This entire letter has been an exhortation and a testimony, Peter says. An exhortation and a testimony that this is the true grace of God in which we are standing. Exhortation, parakaleo, it's a common word in the Greek. It uses to para, which means alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call. Peter is compelling his readers to stand firm in the sufficiency of God's grace in the trials they are facing. He is also testifying. That word means to testify emphatically. It means to appear as a witness decidedly for something. And as we have already said about Peter, he was one who because of his experience could testify of the sufficiency of the true grace of God. He knew the power of the true grace of God. He'd been saved by the true grace of God. He'd been restored in the true grace of God. And he was living his life standing firm in the true grace of God, and he's giving testimony, adamant testimony concerning the true grace of God. So what is it that Peter is emphatically testifying about? Well, he says he is testifying that this, look at your text, it says, this is the true grace of God. Well, let me back up. I'll get to that in a second. True means something that is real, something that is conformed to the nature and reality of things. True grace is that grace which is consistent with the grace of God. And we shouldn't overlook the fact that Peter uses this adjective to describe the grace of God. And I think it's easy to see many manifestations of a distorted grace of God in the world today, is it not? They've always been there. They were there in Peter's day. They were there in Jude's day. If you think about the most important aspects of God's dealing with man, Satan has created distorted versions for the purpose of misleading people astray. A good example is that of love. We understand the love of God, and there is a very popular distortion that's claimed to be the truth about God's love that just wants you to believe that God loves and accepts everything, regardless of its conformity to the truth of Scripture. That is a perversion of God's love. The same is true of grace. There are distortions of grace that do not reflect the true grace of God. Jude gives us an example. And if you want to learn more about this, come to the Sunday school class. Don's teaching through Jude. But Jude writes this in verse 4. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation." He says they are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God, turning the grace of God changes it, right? It's no longer the true grace, it's a perverted grace. And here's how they perverted it. They turned the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says that there are some who are advocating for the exercise of unrestrained vice and gross immorality. They're flaunting the grace of God by living an ungodly lifestyle of open immorality. Folks, that's turning the grace of God into licentiousness. It's not true grace. It's a counterfeit grace. So it is important that when what we stand firm in is the true grace of God. So look closely at what Peter's saying in verse 12. He's exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And now here's the challenge in this passage. What does this refer to? To what does this refer? I guess is the right way to say that. This is the true grace of God. Well, verse 10 contains a statement that is consistent with the true grace of God. And Peter has just written verse 10, so maybe this is looking back at verse 10. And look at what he says. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, which might lead us to believe that this is what he's talking about, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. We talked last week how that's the effectual calling to salvation. He himself, this is emphatic, God will himself complete the work. He'll do the perfecting, the confirming, the strengthening, and the establishing of you, because his is dominion forever and ever. Folks, that is a valid, accurate, not completely comprehensive, but very true description of the true grace of God. Because we are saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of ourselves, according to Ephesians 2:8, then being saved by grace means that God has done it all. He started it, he completes it, he does his work in between the start and the finish, and he finishes it so that he is glorified in the life of true Christians. And because the God of all grace has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, he's going to do all these things, and you will be found standing firm in the middle of it all. Doesn't mean you'll never fail. Doesn't mean you'll never take a step backwards, but God will perfect. He'll do his work. So if Peter means for this to refer to what he's just said in the previous verses, I'm okay with that because it makes sense, and it's a description of the true grace of God. But I think Peter makes this statement in his concluding thoughts to this letter, so I'm fairly certain that he's referring to everything contained in the letter. I think when he says, this is the true grace, I'm exhorting and I'm testifying that this is the true grace of God, and he's writing the last words of the letter, I think he's looking back at all of it. He's looking back at all of it because the whole letter is a description of the true grace of God. So, and let me show you why I say that. And to do that, you got to go back to the first part that we didn't study yet, chapter 1. Look at this, folks. If this is not a description of the true grace of God, I don't know what is. But look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered, we've talked about this, they're scattered because of persecution throughout these regions of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And here's who they are, who are chosen. We'll come back and look at this. They're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This sounds like, what this reminds me, or what I think of when I read verse 10 of chapter 5 and verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1, it's almost like this letter is bookended with a description of the true grace of God, the salvation. He says, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of your own personal faith. No. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. My friends, this book starts with Peter describing for us the true grace of God. He ends by, in verse 10, comes to the conclusion by proclaiming that which is the true grace of God in chapter 5, verse 10. And then everything in between is either dealing with the true grace of God or standing firm in it. So if you're still in chapter 1, that's why you can say, and I'm just going to scan quickly what we've studied. Because of the true grace of God, verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. This is part of standing in it. And fix your hope completely on the what? The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That just makes me want to go back and preach that over again. Here's part of standing in it. As obedient children, you're not conformed to your former lusts, but like the Holy One who calls you, you're holy in all of your behaviors. That's part of standing firm in the true grace of God. In chapter verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's part of standing firm in the true grace of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you grow in respect to salvation. That's part of standing firm in the true grace of God. Chapter 2, verse 9. Here's another description of the true grace of God. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And here's part of standing firm in it, so that you proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is standing firm in the true grace of God that allows us, that enables us, and empowers us to do what seemingly would be impossible and ridiculous in the minds of the people of the world, like submitting yourselves for the Lord's sake to a human institution that was like a Roman government that was wanting to hunt you down and imprison or kill you. It's that kind of standing firm in the true grace of God that empowers and enables believers to submit themselves as servants to masters not just to those that are reasonable, but to those that are unreasonable there in chapter 2, verse 18. It is standing firm in the true grace of God that lets us follow the example of Christ, who suffering, even though he was suffering, there was no deceit nor sin in his mouth, and he was being reviled. He didn't revile in return, but while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Folks, when we are following the example of Christ, we are standing firm in the true grace of God. It's standing firm in the true grace of God that allows wives to submit to husbands, even who are unreasonable, and husbands to love their wives and live their with their wives in an understanding way. And that's why I'll stop with that, but the whole book is about the true grace of God and standing firm in it. You know, there's a few things we better get right. If we were to survey the views of, say, eschatology, we might not find two people here that have exactly the same views on every aspect of eschatology. Is that okay? That's okay. We might not all share exactly the same views on the operation of different spiritual gifts, in particular the sign gifts. Is that okay? That's okay. Folks, there's one thing we cannot get wrong. And the thing that troubles me about so many people, so many people that are missing the mark in the understanding of Scripture, is they're not understanding the true grace of God. We need to get that one right. We need to get our soteriology right. We need to get the doctrine of our salvation needs to be absolutely based upon Scripture. And we need to understand the true grace of God. The gospel must be truthfully and faithfully proclaimed. And to get the gospel right, I think we have to have a correct understanding of the grace of God and know the true grace of God, because we can only be standing firm if we are standing firm in the true grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter. Thank you for all that it teaches to encourage us, to equip us, to be able to stand faithfully in the face of unjust persecution. We thank you, Father, for what it does to instruct us on what to expect and how we are to respond. But we're most thankful for what it teaches us about the true grace of God and standing firm in that true grace. Father, we pray that you would seal these truths to our heart, and we pray that as we come back to look at the first verses of 1 Peter, you would just enlighten our minds to understand the true grace of God so that we stand firm in it in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Thank you for the instruction. Encourage our hearts. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. By the way, after we finish those verses in the first part of 1 Peter, my plan is to go to Philippians. So.